I want to speak to you this morning, obviously this morning, not tonight, this morning. I want to continue talking about what we began to talk about last week. I thought I was going to preach a sermon on what kind of church we want to leave for our children. And I thought it would be a sermon, and I would have an introduction, and I would have 4 points, and then I got into the introduction, and the introduction became a sermon in and of itself. And then I thought, well, I'll give the 4 points this week. And then I started working on the first point, and that became a sermon in and of itself. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that I'm preaching a series that I didn't plan. But I want to take my time on this subject, because I think it's important for us to understand the kind of church that God is calling for us to build with His help. And this morning, I want to drive home the point that above all else, I believe, in this culture, that we need to be building a church to leave to the next generation that stands for the eternal truth that is in God's Word. Now, let me give to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. Bible says this. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and this is very late in Paul's life, actually. Verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, Paul is writing there, and he says something absolutely profound, because he says, I want you to understand how to behave in the church, but then he gives 3 characteristics or functions of the church. He says, first of all, I want you to understand how you ought to behave in the house of God. So the first function of the church is to be the family of God. We're the house of God. And so a church ought to be a place where you are loved, where you're cared for, where there's brothers and sisters, where there's a family atmosphere, where there's a sharing of burdens, where there's a sharing of pain. We ought to function as a household of faith. But then he says, and you are also the church. So that's point 2. You're the ecclesia. Ecclesia means the called out ones. And so in Greek villages and in Roman villages, when an announcement needed to be made or when there was a meeting, there would be criers sent out around town crying for, crying out to come to the meeting, which would be in the forum or in the town square. And those who came to that meeting, who heard the call, would assemble. And that assembly was called the ecclesia, or those who heard the call, the called out ones. So that's the word that became the synonymous, or that's the Greek word for church. So we're to be the household of God, but we're also to be those who have heard the voice of God, who have heard the gospel, and have been called out of the world to assemble, to take their stand among the family of God for the truth that they have heard declared. And then, very interestingly, he says, and then understand that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it's interesting because Timothy is in Ephesus, so when he says pillar, I think the mental image would have been that of the temple of Diana or Artemis, Diana being Roman, Artemis being Greek, because in Ephesus was, again, this temple to this ancient deity, and it was one of the 7 wonders of the world. It had 127 pillars. In fact, we have a picture of the ruins here. That's what's left of it, but the artist recreation is this. They think that's probably what it looked like, and that was the central building in Ephesus. And on the pillars were marble, and they were encrusted with stones and overlaid with gold. So he says, you, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the pillars were the decoration of the temple. I mean, that was the thing that caught their eye, but it also held the temple up. So he's saying the church is the foundation of eternal truth, and the thing that makes the church attractive is the truth that is declared within the church. So I think what Paul then is saying is that, you know, when I look at a church, the thing that's beautiful is not the building or the programs or the choir or the landscape. The beautiful thing when I look at a church, the decorations and pillar, actually the Greek word is stylos, so it's the style. So the style, the beauty, the necklace, the earrings, the cufflinks, the tattoos of the church is the truth that's being preached by the church and taught by the church. That's the thing that styles it, that decorates it. The pillar is the truth, and the foundation of the church is also the gospel. That's what Jesus is getting at when he looks at Peter and he's asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say one thing and then another. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's upon that truth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the cornerstone of the church. That's what we stand for. If we don't believe that, we're a country club, man. That's the cornerstone. That's what we're built on. So what I'm trying to say here is that, yes, we're the family of God, but we're also the called out ones taking a stand for the gospel. And what makes us attractive and what lays the foundation, what holds us up, is the truth of the gospel of which we declare. I only say that because we're in an age in the modern church where you hear a lot about, we're the family, we're the family. Let's do life together. Let's do life group. Let's do coffee together. We got to get you in a life group, man. You got to do life together. You got to be there. You got to do that. And I'm not saying that that's not true. And we could do a lot better job with our fellowship. I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm saying that a lot of churches stop there, and all they are, all they emphasize is that we're family. But Paul is saying, yeah, but we're also the declarers of eternal truth, and it's our job in a culture that won't declare the truth to declare it and to stand firm on the truth that comes from God's Word. And again, you got a lot of spiritual families, but you have less spiritual families who will say, this is what God says, and we will stand on what God has said, and we will proclaim it, even if it's not all that popular at the time. So, the Bible says, and I believe that this is reinforced in many other places, that we are to be functioning as the declarers of truth. Now, again, we live in a relativistic culture, and so what I'm saying flies in the face of what our culture says. And to be quite honest with you, as I said last week, I'm not so sure how many of you are going to agree with what I'm about to say. I'm not so sure that what I'm about to say is something that even in a pretty traditional setting in a conservative part of the country that is going to find a welcome in your lives. But I'm compelled to say it. The church, and I would say that one of the two or three primary functions of the church, again, is to be the declarers of eternal truth, to say and to continue to say what Judeo-Christian belief has declared now for 5,000 years. The Bible says in Jude talked about in verse 13 of his book, he says that there are teachers that are wandering stars. And a star should be fixed. As I understand it, I get the stars are in the same place that they've always been. Stars don't tend to move. I know there are falling stars, but the North Star stays there. You and I ought to be fixed features, their progressive truth is not truth. Truth is fixed. What is true now has always been true. So you and I are not supposed to be wandering stars. We are to be fixed points of light. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth, sell it not." Revelation chapter 21 puts a curse on anyone who changes the words of that book. And I don't think that's just for Revelation. I think it applies to anything God has said. And so we are called to be in a time of relativism, fixed truth. Now, it's interesting that the church is having this discussion at the same time the nation is having this discussion. You know, in the public life of our nation, we've been having this debate now about our own Constitution, of whether it should be interpreted to mean what it said or whether it's a living document, whether we should be changing the Constitution. And we do change the Constitution or add to it through amendments at times, but there's this debate of whether it says what it says and it means what it means, or whether we ought to be adjusting it for our era. And in the church, we're having that debate largely, and we've already had seven denominations split in the last 30 years over this very issue. Is the Bible fixed, or is it a living document? Do we have the power to alter it to fit our time and season? And I believe, again, the Word of God is a fixed star. It's a fixed star, and those who are faithful to the Word of God are fixed stars. It says what it says, it means what it means, and has for 5,000 years. Now, you know, I think I can understand where some of you are at, and there may be in your own mind, you're looking at me saying, he's a middle-aged preacher there. He's starting to act old. I was where you are at 30 years ago. I can sympathize with you when you look at me and say, he sounds a bit like a dinosaur. I remember sitting on the church pew, and I would listen. My dad was my primary preacher, and then there would be other preachers that I would listen to. And at that point, they were railing about relativism in the culture. And I sit there and thought, you know, they're overreacting. They're just, you know, they're making it sound a lot worse than it is. They would say things like, you know, relativism. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. We don't have an absolute standard of truth. We've thrown the Bible away, and now, so it's going to be like the days of the judges. Everybody's going to do what's right in their own eyes, and so things are going to get all kinds of crazy. You just watch it. You know, marriage is going to be all about how you define it. Men are going to be marrying men. You just watch. It's going to happen. Sit there and say, yeah, right. Ain't going to happen. Crazy guys trying to stir something up. They would say, you know, abortion, you know, once you start with abortion, you're going to end up going all the way down to infanticide, and you're going to have euthanasia because you've devalued life, and so no life is really going to be important. It's all going to be relative. And of course, I would sit there as they would preach against euthanasia and think, what's wrong with the euthanasia? What's wrong with the youth? That sounds pretty racist to me. And then I had to Google it, and it's not three words, it's one word. Means if you get old, you can have doctor-assisted suicide. But I remember them preaching that and say, oh, man, they're really just trying to scare us all. And, you know, they would say, you know, this relativism, when relativism takes loose and it's already taken over, look at pornography. You're going to have pornography all over the place because one man's pornography is another man's art. And in a relativistic world, you won't be able to tell the difference. Just be your opinion. Is it art or is it pornography? You say, you know, you won't be able to pray, you know, in places because you got a God, I got a God, he's got a God, so Let's not have a prayer because we all serve different gods and we need to accept that. Yeah. So they were preaching this. And again, it seemed crazy at the time. Not so crazy now. I remember, and I've shared this before, but I remember watching the original Full House. You know, it's who's in Full House? Jesse and Danny and Joe. I was looking for who the other pagans were. It was a trap. Joe. And anybody remember who the daughters were? No. I remember watching that show, and my dad came in, you know, got his sandwich, and he sits down. And hadn't seen the show, you know. So to me, it's a harmless show. I'm watching the show. And it must have been a compelling storyline for me to continue to watch it, because it's always uncomfortable when your dad is there watching you watch stupid show. You know, now I'm watching it, and dad watches a couple minutes, and he says, they all live together? Yeah. Are they related? Well, some of them are. And it's like, see, that's what's wrong with the country right there. That's what I'm talking about. That's the redefinition of the family. If you stick them all in the house and they claim to love each other, that's a family. That's up. That's leading us to no good. That right there. I remember thinking, oh, the old man's lost it now. So, yeah. So he's lost it. Well, maybe not so much. I mean, all those innocent shows were leading us down this road to a redefinition of a family where we really are in a place where it doesn't have to be a mom and a dad and kids. It's anybody you stick in the house who claims to love each other in the moment. That's a family. The point I'm driving at is that that's the culture in which we live. So when I say you need fixed points, there is eternal truth. I don't know that even if every one of you agree with me. But if the church won't stake out truth and stand for it, regardless of what the culture says and says, this is true whether nobody believes it or not because the Bible says it's true. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Who's left to do it? I mean, there's a lot of great teachers, but in general, you're not going to get that from the academic world. The academic world is not going to stake out absolute truth. Certainly not the political world, although there's a lot of great Christian politicians. In general, they're not going to do it. Psychiatry is not going to do it, although there's great Christian therapists. In general, they're not going to stake out truth. If there are fixed stars to be left for the next generation, you and I, as a church, will have to do it. And I realize there are things that are relative. But there's also a lot of things that are not. The Ten Commandments are not relative. They don't change. You and I are called to worship one God, who's the Creator. We're called to not have idols. He is the fixed point, and He's above everything in our life. Called not to take His name in vain. We're called to honor the Sabbath. We're called to worship. And I realize that command of the Sabbath was given in a day when people weren't commanded to work on weekends. And I realize that. But you still have to say there's 10 commandments, not 9. We're still called to honor our parents. We're still called not to murder or steal or commit adultery. We're still called to not covet. We're still called to not bear false witness. Listen, the Genesis account has still set some things in motion that are reaffirmed in the law of Moses and then seconded in the New Testament, like gender is assigned by God, like marriage is between one man and one woman for life, like you and I are called to be stewards of the creation. We are. You know, the Bible even sits down the principle in the Old Testament that we are to be kind to our animals. That's in the Bible. Well, that's more on the progressive side, but it's there. Now, it doesn't say anything about cats, but everything else is supposed to be kind to. We are called to be preservers of the creation, but having said that, the Bible is clear that we're not going to blow up the creation. The creation, time will come to an end, not when we blow it up, but when Christ comes back. But we are to be caretakers of the creation. That's in the Bible. That's carried through the gospel. Listen, life is valuable in the womb and out of the womb. It's equal. That's in the Bible. Jesus Christ is still the only way to heaven. He is the one Savior. He's the Son of God. He's coming someday to judge the world. There's still a heaven. There's still a hell. There's still the judgment. Listen, these are things that have not changed. And these are things that you and I ought to be declaring. Now listen to me. Because even in my ministry, things have changed. Each little bit in the church, it gets a little harder to declare things that have always been true in the church, going back to the time of Christ. And see, a lot of you could amen what I just said, but listen. See, even when I say things like this, I feel like I'm preaching to people, some people, for the last time. But the sanctity of marriage is very clearly in the Bible. And so is attending church in person. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. COVID didn't change that any more than progressivism changed the definition of marriage. Both are in the Bible. Tithing is still in the book. Honoring the Sabbath is still in the book. Materialism, or the attacks on materialism. Listen, Jesus talked about money more than he did sex. And I realize that you might be with me on some of the conservative issues that concern you. At the same time, you're tearing down your garages to build bigger garages. Sex outside of marriage is still in the book. And see, I can feel it. I can feel it. You're with me on some things. But even the things that the church has always taught for 2,000 years about attendance, about tithing, about public worship, about materialism, about the sanctity of the physical union of a man and a woman being in a marriage, even those topics in conservative churches, you can feel the kickback. But they've been taught for 4,000 to 5,000 years. And even among us, who would say we're very conservative, we got issues with a lot of those things. But the church, again, is supposed to be the declarers of the truth that has been held since the law came off the mountain with Moses, and even all the way back to Abraham, really. And if we don't do it, who will? If we don't stand for it, who's going to stand for it? Now, let me say something to you parents. I'm going to stop preaching and I'm going to just give you some advice. This isn't Bible, but I'm going to give you some advice. If you have kids in the children's program today, I've thought about this a long time. You want a conservative preacher. Now, I took my kids, went to 2 junior camps and 3 camp meetings. If you don't know what a camp meeting is, that's where you go stay on the ground and you generally have 2 to 3 services a day and you all sort of camp and some stay in cabins. I preached one, so I took them there. But I took them to 2 other camp meetings that I wasn't preaching in. I preached one service in between both camp meetings. And they're conservative camp meetings. I want my children under conservative preaching, although, quite frankly, it was a little more conservative than I am. But see, here's the thing about kids. I think. I've been thinking about this a lot. I can soften a sermon a lot easier than I can strengthen it. So, I don't care. I take them to places where the preachers are hitting everything under the sun, you know. I take them to places where the preachers are hitting dress, you know. It's like, oh, booty shorts, booty shorts, Daisy Dukes, you know, cutoffs, you know, and they're going after it, you know. I want my kids to hear that because, see, here's the thing. If I don't agree with that, and on those issues I actually do, but if I don't, if they get in the car and they say, oh, that preacher's stupid. I got plenty of friends who wear Daisy Dukes and there's nothing wrong with booty shorts. Nothing wrong with it. I got 3 options. I can say, well, I don't know. That preacher sure seemed to know what he was talking about. Maybe you ought to think about it a little longer, huh? Or I can say, well, you know, that preacher's sort of old. You know, old guys think a little different than young. I can soften it. But if I get home and my kid comes out in a pair of shorts and I can see her underwear on Tuesday, I don't want her quoting the preacher. I don't want her quoting Reverend Lovejoy who said, it doesn't matter what you wear, it doesn't matter what you wear. Guys look at you, that's their problem. It doesn't matter what you wear. I don't want to be fighting her and Reverend Lovejoy from Sunday morning. I can soften it a lot more than I can strengthen it. There's a lot of ways to say, maybe you ought to think about what he said. Well, you know, he's a little old. He's a little this. He's a little that. Well, you know, I can do that. See, that's why from this pulpit, listen, I'm a father. You're not going to hear me say anything good about alcohol, tobacco, drugs, booty shorts. You don't hear me say anything good about it. Because I think I know where you're at. And if I leave any room for social drinking, I leave open the fact that your 18-year-olds are going to come into your living room one day and say, what's wrong with it? The preacher said there wasn't anything wrong with it. You want a conservative preacher. If I wasn't pastoring, I would put them under a person who is more conservative than even I am. Because it strengthens my hand in their teen years. And I can lower it, but it's much harder to raise it if the pastor is siding with them. I was talking to my sister the other day, and she's got a friend. Well, it wasn't the other day. It was a while back. So she's got this friend who was one of the heirs of airplane place. Anyway, it's not Stockheed. What did I say? Stockheed. Last word, Martin. Anyway. But they're having this conversation, and they've known each other for years. So back, the conversation used to always be, there's nothing wrong with anything. And so this is what she would said, and she inherited a lot of money, and she went out and just, you know, partied for 10 years and spent a lot of time in Las Vegas, and she had the means of which to do that. So nothing was wrong. Nothing was wrong. And, you know, every second sentence was a swear word. She was a spicy gal. But somehow my sister and her were friends. But then her children got to like age 6 and 7. Now, I don't know that we have this here, but among other things going on in rural North Carolina right now is the invasion of the furries. Anybody know anything about the furries? All right. Well, I mentioned this in Indiana, and a lot of people knew about the furries. So in Alexander County in North Carolina, the furries have invaded the high school. They are kids who identify as animals. Okay, so they identify as animals. They wear the cat ears. Alexander County is where all the rednecks are in North Carolina. So you wouldn't necessarily think they would be invaded by the furries because they're like East Tennessee. They shoot things that are furry. But the school got invaded by the furries. Either last year or this year, the principal took a door off of one of the staff bathrooms and made it a litter box for the furries. So in Alexander County, you got people identifying as cats. We're using a litter box. So that's the crazy. That's the funny thing. It's not funny. It's sad. That's the issue of progressivism. It just keeps going and going and going. So here is this friend who's now got this 6 or 7 or 8 year old who lived her whole life saying, nothing's wrong with anything. But now she's got a kid. She sends her kid across the road, so to speak, to the Christian school, although she doesn't like the Christians per se, but she sends them. She don't know anything about Christian. She sends them to the Christian school. She's not fully aware it's independent fundamentalist Baptist Christian school. So she has to go to these meetings. And my sister said, you realize you can't swear over there, don't you? And then she said a story. It's like, oh, really? So one of the things that she had to do was to attend a monthly Bible study as a parent. And for months she left steamed mad, although she wants her kid protected. Well, a few months ago, she got saved. Isn't God funny? In an independent, fundamentalist Baptist church. Now, point of that story is, first of all, God can talk to you anywhere, to anybody. But see, she was smart. She said, I'm sending my kid to a conservative place because that's a little safer. You listen to me. I'm just giving you advice. You want your kids in a place that will speak the word of God and apply it conservatively. You do. Even though you may not agree with the application entirely, it's a lot easier to lower it than it is to raise it. You need your kids in a conservative church. I believe that. I've thought through that. I'm plotting on how I'm going to keep 4 crazy kids somewhat right. And I think it's really important to do it that way. But let me say this. First point, it's a relativistic world. Second point, we need to be fixed stars in the declaration of the gospel as it has been understood for 5,000 years now. Thirdly, but let's do it in love. Let's do it in love. I hope you feel love today. Have I been mean today? I'll ask my wife. She might say something different. But if I've been mean, I haven't. I'm trying to help. But here's the thing. A lot of places that are heavy on truth are also heavy on judgment. We don't want to be that place. You know, there's a place that Jesus is speaking in John chapter 8. And it's a place that's very important to me that I think of many times throughout the year. Woman caught in the act of adultery, she comes. And I know I've preached on this because I think about it. She's caught in the act of adultery. They throw her down before Jesus and they are trapping him. And what they want to do is essentially stone her. And they want Jesus to say, stone her. And then that'll get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. And if Jesus says don't stone her, then that means he doesn't respect the law of Moses. And Jesus writes in the dirt. We don't know what he writes, but a lot of people think he was writing their sins. And then he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So they all walk away. And the woman's... Jesus then says to the woman in John 10, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. That's the kind of church I think we need to be. This is not the age of judgment. The judgment is yet to come. And Jesus, I don't think, was saying that he's never going to judge, but it's not the era of judgment. So this is the era of us saying, listen, we love you, we accept you. This is a place where you can find a home. This is a place of grace for you. This is a place where we'll embrace you. If you come into this church and you relapse, we won't throw you away. We'll walk with you. We'll be there. If you relapse, we're coming after you because we love you. We care about you. We're going to be there with you. We're not out to judge you. We're out to tell you that there's a judgment coming. That's true. But we're going to be there as well as you. And we're looking at ourselves because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. And none of us are going to be in the chair, right? We're all going to be judged. So we're not your judge. But having said that, go and sin no more. God gives you power. There's strength for you to live different than the way that you God can give you victory over the ploys of the Satan and over your own passion. There is power, there is redemption, there is salvation. God just doesn't wait to save us from hell. He saves us from the ploys of the devil now. So we declare, listen, this is not a place of condemnation, but this is a place where you're going to hear what has been declared for 5,000 years. Go and sin no more. And Jesus Christ can save you. We've been preaching that for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ can save you. He can redeem you. He can bless you. He can dig you out of the hole you're in. He can take you and he'll either get you out of the fire or he'll join you in the fire. But Jesus Christ is the answer to your problems and he saves from sin. I wonder today, you can stand with me. It's 11:14. I only say that because I feel good about myself. That's the earliest I've quit in a while. I wonder today, as the musicians come, if you need something from the Lord, you come. You come.